Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your kindness and your mercy. Thankful for giving us this privilege again to come back and assemble to worship you and to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to focus and hear precisely what you want us to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Ephesians chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. And we're going to be there for a while. Ephesians chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. He reads, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now the message before us that we started to consider in our last study is that as a believer, you should form the habit of imitating God. That's the message. And that's what we're going to be talking for the next couple of weeks. Now one thing you understand, like I emphasized last week, we are beings that imitate. So, I emphasized last week that children imitate their parents. So that it is very difficult to find a child said certain words in certain way without having heard it from the parents or someone, some adult. They are imitating. Now, so children imitate what's given to them. So it makes sense that if we are God's children, that we'll be commanded to imitate him. That we should understand. If we're his children, it makes sense. Now the problem, as I mentioned last week, is to imitate requires that you see a person. Watch what they say, see how they act. On this condition, we are at a disadvantage in a sense. In that, we don't see God. So to tell us to imitate God makes it difficult. However, what we do know is God in his grace has given us something about himself that we call attributes that we can imitate. So, these attributes are the things that we should focus our attention, and we started to do that last week. And I talked about incommunicable attributes of God, those attributes that no human being can share with or share as far as God is concerned, such as his eternity or his omnipresence that we talked about last week. Then we talked about the communicable attributes, those attributes of God that he shares with us. And these are things that when we're in this passage that we're looking at least for today, really what we'll be talking about God. In a sense, we'll be touching about on some of the attributes of God. And that's going to be very difficult for many people because they don't understand God, and the issue of God is hard to even conceive. So even when we go through what we're going to go through today, you need to pay attention, ask God the Holy Spirit to cause you to understand who God is. If you're going to imitate him, you need to know who he is. And that's all we're dealing with throughout today, who he is. So we started by examining the ways we become imitators of God. We ended last week with a thought, of course we said that the first one was that we should be orderly and peaceful. That's one way to imitate God, to be orderly and peaceful. If you are disorganized in what you do, you are not imitating God. You must be an organized person. We also mentioned that it requires devotion to God's honor, because God guards his honor. And I explained to you when he said, I am a jealous God, that that has to do with his guarding his honor. So we imitate God by doing the same. Now, so we ended with the third one, which is to be holy. And we talked about that last week. So we continue now with the fourth way to imitate God. Another way to become imitators of God requires that a believer be righteous. That a believer be righteous. Now, this is because God is said to be righteous. Now, God's attribute of righteousness is related to his holiness. But it is really a separate attribute. Now, the basic idea of righteousness is conformity to a given standard, so that we can say it is concerned with strict adherence to law. We'll talk about righteousness. Now, with respect to God himself, he is the standard, or that the standard is the law of his nature. The standard of righteousness is the law of his nature. Now, because God is the absolute standard of what is right, we can only assert that God is righteous. But in connection with his creatures, he is righteous, in that there is nothing he does that violates his nature. There's nothing God does that violates his nature. Now, simply, God's righteousness means that he always does what is in accordance with his nature. And he is the final standard of what is right. In effect, righteousness is an intrinsic quality of God, that is conveyed in describing the Lord as our righteousness in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. And we're going to flip through a lot of passages because we're dealing with God's character. We're going to see a lot. Jeremiah 23, verse 6 says, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's, of course, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness. Now, the scripture is clear that an attribute of God is righteousness. Now, the psalmist has much to say about God's righteousness. So, we're going to see a lot from the psalmist too. He declared that God is righteous in his nature. Righteous in his nature. In Psalms 119, verse 137. That God is righteous in his nature. So Psalms 119, and hold on to Psalm 119. Oh. Psalms 119, verse 137 reads, righteous are you, O Lord, and your laws are right. So righteous are you, it refers to his nature. Now, since God is eternal, the psalmist declares that the eternal nature, he also talks about the eternal nature of God's righteousness in Psalms 119, verse 142. Psalms 119, verse 142. It reads, "Your righteousness is everlasting, and your law is true." Now continuing, the psalmist tells us that God is righteous in all he does. He is righteous in all his does. In Psalms 45, verse 17. Psalms 145, verse 17. Psalms 145, verse 17 reads, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made." Now, this same truth is asserted by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 14. Daniel chapter 9, verse 14. He reads, "The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Yet we have not obeyed him. Therefore then," this is one thing we know, "God's righteousness could be understood as a reference to a divine attribute or a reference to divine activity." In other words, when we talk about God's righteousness, we're saying you have to think about it either as a reference to divine attribute or to divine activity. Now, regardless of how we understand righteousness with respect to God, one thing that we can affirm is that it is an attribute that God wants to share with us. That's something of his nature he wants to share with every believer. So he does this in one or two ways. He makes us righteous through faith in Christ, as the Apostle Paul indicates in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. "But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference." Now, this righteousness, that is through faith, is offered to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the apostle also conveys in Romans, look at chapter 1, verse 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. It reads, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has this righteousness. Now here, what it really means is this: God is righteous. No one can have anything to do with him without being righteous. So he is pleased to make you righteous because you believe in Christ. It is this righteousness that qualifies you to be in heaven. It cannot change because you didn't walk anything to get it. It's a gift from God because of your faith in Christ, which is such a gift. So all of this is what God has done for you and me as believers, so that although some other things come to play in our lives, as far as he's concerned, because of Christ, you're a righteous person. Not that you earn it. Of course, really, the apostle writes about it. But before the apostle writes, the Holy Spirit has already revealed to us that Abraham, and so those who shared his belief in the Lord, as he was revealed to them then, had this kind of righteousness, some kind of righteousness that is described in Genesis chapter 15 verse 6. That we saw, when is it? Genesis chapter 15 verse 6. He reads, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. So this is a righteousness that comes by faith. It's not earned. Now if this is righteousness that comes through faith, the apostle indicates he himself has in Philippians chapter 3 verse 9. Philippians chapter 3 verse 9. Now what we are dealing with is more like a secret that belongs to those who are believers. Because if you go out there and say, I'm a righteous person, for people who know you say, yeah, right, you know. Because they're thinking about your behavior. But you say, I'm a righteous person. And they don't get it. But we do. That's why it's a secret. He's one of those called the mystery. It's a secret doctrine that you, once you believe in Christ, you're righteous. You're walking about a righteous person. Not necessarily by your experience, though. So he says here, that's what Paul can talk about. He said, I'm being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That's what he keeps emphasizing. We get it, but it's by faith. So we're righteous. Now this righteousness from God then is impossible to attain by human effort. That is the reason in his grace God gives it through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the way perfectly fulfilled God's righteous demands. So that's the basis. So the fact that the apostle mentioned righteousness through the law reveals to us then the second way God shares his righteousness with us. That's the second way. The first one, by faith. Now, in effect, a second way God shares his righteousness is to provide us standards that if we followed, will conform to some extent his righteousness in terms of his activity. Remember I say you can think about righteousness of God in terms of his activity or his divine attribute. Thus then the psalmist recognized that God's righteousness that God's instructions are righteous as they reveal the standards God wants us to operate in keeping with his own activity that is described as righteous. Now that God's instructions are part of his wanting us to share in his righteousness is implied when the psalmist describe God's laws as righteous in Psalms 19 verses 8 through 10. Psalms chapter 19 verses 8 through 10. Psalms chapter 19 verses 8 through 10. It reads this way. The precepts of the law are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey, than honey from the comb. So either way, he's telling us there's something that defines God's righteousness, his standard, that he's laid out for us, that when we follow them, we'll find satisfaction in this planet. So it should be clear then that to imitate God's righteousness with respect to his activity requires that we be righteous in terms of conforming to what he requires. We are saying that you should imitate God then by being righteous. Now when many believers hear this kind of teaching, they immediately think that they are being instructed to be perfect. See, that's what most of us would think. When I say, be righteous, you say, okay, he said, be perfect. No, that's not what we're saying. It is an instruction to comply with God's standard. That's all it is. We're not saying you have to be perfect. God says you and I conform to his standard. Now, we know this, the reason we know that it's not a matter of being perfect without sin. This is because believers in the past who were not perfect have been described by the Holy Spirit through the scripture as righteous. They by no means perfect, but they are described as righteous. Noah was described as a righteous man in Genesis chapter 6 verse 9. Genesis chapter 6 verse 9 reads, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. I mean, if you read that, you know that he wasn't perfect. Now Joseph, the husband of Mary, was described as a righteous man, probably because he was obedient to God's command, so that he was not going to accuse his wife of adultery when he was unsure that she was unfaithful to him, since of course the scripture warns against falsely accusing or charging someone of sin that a person is not sure the individual has done, or simply because he was kind in this case and considerate of his wife. Could be that. That's possible why he's called righteous. Well, now the proper reason notwithstanding, the point is that Joseph was described as a righteous man in Matthew chapter 1 verse 19. Matthew chapter 1 verse 19 reads, Matthew chapter 1 verse 19 reads, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So here, the man is described as a righteous man. Now, by the way, when we say that the scripture warns against false accusation, we base it on the inference that can be drawn from the instruction that is given with respect to judicial matters in Exodus 23. Verse 17. Exodus 23 verse 17. Exodus 23 verse 7. Twenty-three, verse seven. rich have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or an honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. So, just a way to say, you become righteous when you don't do that, when you don't begin to charge people with something you don't know about, or you just heard that you don't know, and you're already making up your minds and saying things that you shouldn't say. So anyway, Simeon was also described as a righteous man in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. It is, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, each of these individuals, they are human beings with flaws, just like you and I. But not, they are described as righteous, not perfect. So the point we should emphasize is that if you conduct your life in conformity with the Word of God, then you can be described as a righteous person, in keeping with the declaration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. First John chapter 3, verse 7 reads, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous." He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. So, if you are going to be an imitator of God, then you should be righteous in your activities. It is expected that a believer should strive to live righteously. Now, the Lord Jesus conveyed this truth in his Sermon on the Mount when he linked righteousness with enjoyment of God's blessings in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. This passage most of you know by heart, as I say. He said, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Talking about your blessings. Now the Holy Spirit gives us some instruction about us striving after righteousness in through the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 reads, "Let you, man of God, flee from all this, and look at the next thing, pursue righteousness." That should be a goal. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Hence, we are to be imitators of God by pursuing righteousness. Now we do this first by learning what God requires. Because remember, righteousness is keeping to a standard. So the first thing you do is you learn what God requires. And then you strive to be obedient once you know it. If you do that, you become a righteous person. Now that tells you what we're now talking about is the righteousness that has to do with your experience. The one that assures you being in heaven has nothing to do with our experience. That's the one given to us. But this other righteousness that requires blessing on this planet and that will translate into blessing in heaven requires you and I to know about God's word and live by it. Anyway, we have considered righteousness as a communicable attribute of God, but there's another attribute of God that is related to righteousness. So that some theologians consider both as being the same. This other attribute I'm going to mention in a way. Now, although the two are related, but when righteousness refers to or describes a resultant relation to mankind, it is called justice. When we're talking about God, when righteousness refers to or describes a resultant relation to mankind, it is then called justice. Now, what we have described as justice is taken by some to mean the relative justice of God, whereas they take what they describe as absolute justice of God as His infinite moral perfection or His universal righteousness of His own being. That's how some theologians talk about absolute justice. Now, this notwithstanding, we are concerned with justice as that which is communicable attribute of God that is related to righteousness. So, justice is related to righteousness. Now, God's justice is essentially concerned with His divine government, so that it is concerned with God as a moral governor. We think about justice. Think about God as a moral governor. His governance over His creatures reveals His righteousness in that God will always do what is right. It's for this reason that Job could indicate that God will never pervert justice in Job chapter 34 verse 12. Job chapter 34 verse 12. We're showing that because of God's justice, we can say He will never do anything wrong. Everything He will do, He will always do what is right. So this is how Job puts it. It is unthinkable that God will do wrong. Then he said, that the Almighty will pervert justice. That's another way he says he can never do wrong. That means he can't pervert justice. Now you see, God's actions are characterized by His justice. Even though we may not understand that. His actions are characterized by His justice. So, God is said to love justice. In Psalms 33, verse 5. Psalms chapter 33, verse 5. And hold on to Psalms, because the next passage is still also in Psalms. Psalms 33 verse 5 says, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love. Now this passage in Psalms reveals God's character in that He loves righteousness and justice, with probably emphasis put on justice. This is because the word righteousness is translated from a Hebrew noun that means righteousness, also means justice. But the word justice is translated from a Hebrew word that is often used to express both the attribute of justice as well as the execution of judgment in litigation, hence means judgment or justice. Now, it's probably that the psalmist wanted to emphasize or to focus our attention to God's justice, that upon using the Hebrew word that can mean either righteousness or justice. See, it's a word that it can mean righteousness or justice. So to emphasize which one, or to give us more explanation, then he used a Hebrew word that is rendered and in our passage that can also be used to provide explanation. In effect, then, the use of the Hebrew word translated and is to explain what the psalmist had in mind. In the use of the Hebrew word translated righteousness, he meant justice. So anyway, the psalmist, in that sentence when he said, the Lord loves righteousness and justice, means either God loves to see justice among people, or that justice characterizes his own actions. Those are two possibilities when he said, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. Means either he loves to see justice among people, or that justice characterizes his action. Now, while either interpretation expresses that which is true and stated elsewhere in the scripture, but the context suggests that it is God's justice that's in view instead of that of people, since in the preceding verse, God is the focus. Particularly his action, look at verse 4 of that Psalm 33. Look at verse 4. Because verse 4 says, for the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. So that would tell us that the justice involved in verse 5 is God's justice, not man. Anyway, the point we seek to emphasize is that God's actions are governed by justice. His rule over creation is in accordance with his justice, as implied by the psalmist in Psalms chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Psalms chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. And he puts some in Psalms, a marker in Psalms, because I go to a passage and then come right back to Psalms. Psalms chapter 9, verse 7 reads, the Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. So God's justice is further revealed in the fact that he rewards people according to their deeds, as stated in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. So he says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. So consequently then, God rewards righteousness, as implied in Psalms 58, verse 11. Psalms 58, verse 11. Psalm 58, verse 11. This is what it says. Then men would say, surely the righteous still are rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. You know, many times on this planet, we just don't think that that happens. Because we see too much where it seems that the righteous is always suffering. And the wicked seems to be going free. But that's really not the case. Sure, those things happen. Sure, you know why they also happen. God, in His goodness, is giving them a lot of leeway, as we say. But it's reserving great punishment for those who eventually are wicked and die as unbelievers. Nonetheless, He will reward righteousness on this planet, as He will punish injustice and wickedness as well. So we do know that God will do that. Now the problem is, when He does that, we generally do not think about it. Or we make no connection between what people are going through and what they did, or what their parents did, that they are following the same footsteps. So we pay no attention to that. And so we try to say, well, you know, this and that person is a good person. Why is that all that happening? You just don't know. You don't know what has transpired before then. We can be sure that God is going to punish wickedness. That's what He says in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. Exodus 34, verse 7. This is what it says. Maintaining love, that's God, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet, He does not leave the guilty unpunished. See, we're not even talking about heaven or hell yet. It's talking about here. See, He does not leave the guilty unpunished. Of course, eventually, you know, they'll be punished in eternity. But He's talking about here. Now, how do I know that? Look at what He says next. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation. Now, last week I explained that in another passage. It doesn't mean that if your parents did something horrible, that God is going to punish you for that. He's going to punish you because you followed what they did. You endorsed what they did. And therefore He punished you. Now if you break away from it, then it's not going to punish you. You break away, you know, like I said, they will talk about generation curse. And I remember when I taught that, I used an illustration that I think that most people, I challenge a lot of people. I say, you go watch what I just told you and see if you're not going to agree. And you recall what I said that in Dennis says. When we talk about generation curse, it's because the immediate generation is doing what their preceding generation did. In other words, a child is doing what their parents did. Now the illustration I used, if you recall, was I used this whole idea of producing bastards. I know people don't like that, but that's I want people to be uncomfortable and hardly hear it and feel bad or hate me for doing that. But they get away from being involved in producing bastards. Now, so what I say is this: when a woman gives birth to a daughter out of wedlock, that daughter will almost invariably do the same thing. Except for one thing. That is, if that child gets saved, land truth, she escaped that. Otherwise, that's what's going to happen. Now, I've seen that a lot. I've seen the case of, you know, a woman, the daughter, the granddaughter, and great-granddaughter. I've seen all that. All because they were following the same footsteps. So that's why it looked like, yeah, God is punishing them. No, it's because they're following the footsteps. So when that is not the case, it breaks. And like in this case, I know of a particular incident where a mother, the daughter, but the granddaughter, that didn't happen because she became a believer and turned to the Lord and lived by truth. She escaped that. Otherwise, he would have been the cause. So when God says, children, punish the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation, he means if you do what they did. Not if you break away from that kind of life and turn to Christ, the curse is gone. Anyway, God's justice means he is never partial in his dealing with humans. He is never partial. As stated in Job chapter 34, verses 18 and 19. Job 34, verses 18 and 19. Job 34, verses 18 and 19. It reads, is he not the one who says to kings, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked, who shows no partiality to prince and does not favor the rich over the poor, for they are all the work of his hands? Now, because of his justice, God then upholds the cause of the oppressed, as stated in Psalms 103, verse 6. Now again, there are certain things when you read them in the Bible, and you don't see that immediately happening, you may think it's not taking place. You have to remember, God is patient, and he knows how to stretch his things to bring out the most effect, or where it becomes most painful. So you may say, somebody oppressed and nothing seemed to happen to the oppressor. Don't worry about it. Eventually, he's going to catch up with the oppressor. One way or the other, he will come. So when he reads here, Psalm 103 verse 6 says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. That, you look around you, sometimes you don't see that. But I'm saying to you as a believer, it is taking place and it will take place. So you be confident of that. Now God also vindicates at the proper time. Now that's the key one, at the proper time. Those who have been wronged. You have been wronged? I'm saying to you, God will vindicate you at the proper time. You know, you may be wrong today, maybe at work or whatever. You expect to see your just vindication tomorrow, it may not happen. But eventually, it will happen at God's own time. And he has a reason for that. So, we see this truth is implied though in Psalms 135, verse 4. Psalms 135, verse 14, please. Psalms 135, verse 14. It's a promise. Psalms 135 verse 14 promises this, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. He'll vindicate, but only at his own time. so that God eventually vindicates those who have been wronged, is conveyed clearly in David's praise of God following the death of Nabal, who did not treat him and his men fairly, in spite of their kindness towards his shepherds. Now the king, David, before, though he's already been anointed king, but he was still running around with Saul trying to kill him. And he had over 400 men with him. So they would protect the shepherds from invaders and so on. So he sent out to a wealthy man with the hope that he will return that kind of kindness back to him. Instead of doing that, he more or less cursed them out. And David was about to go and get revenge for not being properly treated. But God intervened through the wife of the man. And so eventually, that man died. And when David had it, look at what he said, to show that God vindicated him, that God, yes, actually did right wrong. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 39. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 39. Of course, it's one of those things when you read, you realize that David wasn't a perfect man either. Because if somebody said, I don't want to give you what I have, what right do you have? Even though he's done something for him, he still don't have any right to go and say, I'm going to fight you for not giving me what belongs to you. Anyway, this is what he says. He says, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said. Now, let me stop here for a moment. When we read these things in the Bible, just because they're put together doesn't mean it may have happened right away. In other words, this incident didn't really, as soon as David was kept from killing or going to war with the man by the wife Abigail, well, it may have taken months or even years, we don't know, before this man died. So it doesn't mean that God immediately vindicated David, so to say. He didn't do that. But this is what he said. Now he said, praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. That is what he's saying. God has now upheld his cause. Because he was treated badly when he shouldn't have been treated badly. But my argument though is, it didn't happen, I don't believe, from the context. It doesn't mean that happened the next day. It took a while. We don't know how long. But it did happen. So when that happened, as far as David was concerned, he associated what happened to Nabal with his treatment of him. Now, which again is one of those things I keep emphasizing, and it is very, very, very difficult for all of us to do as human beings. But I do hope that those in this congregation, it ought to be easier. What am I saying about this? To learn to connect everything that happens to you with something that has happened in your life, spiritually. To try to, everything that happens, don't distance yourself from it and say, oh well, it just happened. No, there is a connection between you and that thing that happened, and God who is above all. So we try to always keep that connection between us. So that's what David did here. So he goes on to say, he has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. Now the facts that we have presented concerning God's justice imply then that to be imitators of God, we should reflect God's justice. If we're going to be imitators of God, we must do that. Thus, God demands us to reflect His justice. This demand is conveyed through prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 56 verse 1. Isaiah chapter 56 verse 1. It is, this is what the Lord says: maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. So that's what God expects you and me to be involved in. Now prophet Micah tells us that God expects justice from us in Micah chapter 6 verse 8. Micah chapter 6 verse 8 reads, He has showed you, O man, what is good. Look at the nation. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly. That's justice. To love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now the same truth is conveyed by prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 7 verses 9 through 10. I'm not going to read that one, but it's saying about the same thing. Zechariah chapter 7 verses 9 through 10. So the question is really, how do we go about being imitators? How do we go about being imitators of God with respect to His justice? Since we have very limited power. Now, in being imitators of God's justice, we should of course rule out absolute reward or punishment, since we cannot absolutely punish wickedness or absolutely reward righteousness. Now this does not mean that we cannot punish those who do wrong, depending on your position in life, and reward those who do right, but that we cannot do it absolutely. Therefore, to be imitators of God with justice, with respect to justice, demands that we should endeavor to be fair to all people. Now that's our human nature. You want people to be fair to you, but you don't think about being fair to others. So that's just the way we are. We, you know, want people to treat us nice, but we don't care how we treat other people. But we just want it for ourselves. So what we're saying is we should encourage righteousness and discourage wickedness. That means people, let's just say those who rob business, you should encourage righteousness and discourage unrighteousness. That is to say, if you are a supervisor that has power over those who you determine reward in terms of monetary, that's about the way you do that in industry, you should truthfully reward those who work hard and punish those who don't. Now that may not be politically correct, but if you're going to be a just person, that's what you got to do. Those who work hard in your company, you reward them. And those who just look at it, keep looking at the clock to know when to punch out, that's the way you treat them. Again, like I say, he won't be popular. They will think you're the meanest monster that came out of nowhere. Don't worry about that. Because you'll be doing justice. So we should ensure that we do not prejudge people, but to treat them based on facts that we have. That is what I say. Don't prejudge. They treat people based on facts you have, not facts somebody else has, the one you have. In effect, you should not form a bad opinion of anyone based on hearsay or based on other people's prejudices. Don't do that. If you're going to be an imitator of God, an imitator of God must have facts. You don't prejudge, you've got to have facts. When you have facts, then you operate with it. At that point, you can then form your opinion about the person. Not because somebody told you, but because you have now had some facts that will make you, in one way or the other, conclude whichever way you want to go. But maintaining justice requires, what I'm saying is that we do not become prejudiced against anyone. Watch for facts. And because you never know what people have in their mind when they tell you some awful thing about the other person. You don't know what scores they're trying to settle. So you need to have your own independent facts. And with those facts, then you make up your mind. So what I'm saying then is this. When people are oppressed, and you're able to do something, speak out about it. Speak up against it. And take up their cause as far as it is within your power. And that's the key, I can say within our power, because we have limited power. So anyhow, to be imitators of God with respect to his justice requires that we should show no favoritism. Now remember what we are talking about, to be imitators of God. So if you're going to imitate God, you can show favoritism. I know, you know, these things, again, the best place I can look at some of these things is a work environment. There are people who show favoritism, not based on performance. Because if you evaluate people based on their performance, that's not favoritism. Favoritism is, yeah, you have two people doing the same thing, same value, or to have the same production, you prefer one over the other. Why? That's favoritism. So that's the kind of thing that we're saying. So we are not to show favoritism if we're going to be those who are called imitators of God in justice. So we should remember the instruction of 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 21. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 21. Looking at the clock, I think we'll just read that after break.